Invite you to take your Bibles. Turn with me again to the book of Genesis. We've been going through the book of Genesis over the course of this summer. Our normal bread and butter here at Trinity is to go through books of the Bible, kind of section by section, verse by verse. During the summer, we try to do something a little bit more thematic, a little more theme-oriented. We've been doing that this summer as we've been looking at Genesis 1 through 11 and the various themes that we find in this section. Last week, we actually covered the end of chapter 9, where we read about Noah's sin and the sin of Noah's son, Ham. And chapter 9 closes with a curse and blessings as a result of how the three sons of Ham responded in the midst of this tragedy in Noah's life. Today we're going to be looking at chapter 10. And you're looking at chapter 10 and you're thinking, he's not really going to read all of these names, is he? Actually, he is. But I want you to notice as I'm reading them, that the chapter 10 is divided into three sections, according to the three sons of Ham. The three sons of Noah. The first section being his first son, Japheth, the second son, Ham, and then Shem being the third son, down in verse 21. So I'd invite you to read along as I read to you Genesis chapter 10. These are the generations of the sons of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Sons were born to them after the flood. The sons of Japheth, Gomer, Magog, Madai, Javan, Tubal, Meshech, and Tiras. The sons of Gomer, Ashkenaz, Riphath, and Togarmah. The sons of Javan, Elisha, Tarshish, Kittim, and Dodanim. From these, the coastland peoples spread in their lands, each with their own language, by their clans in their nations. The sons of Ham, Cush, Egypt, Put, and Canaan. The sons of Cush, Seba, Habila, Sabta, Ramah, Sabteca. The sons of Ramah, Sheba, and Dedan. Cush fathered Nimrod. He was the first on earth to be a mighty man. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Therefore it is said, like Nimrod, a mighty hunter before the Lord. The beginning of his kingdom was Babel, Erech, Akkad, and Calneh, in the land of Shinar. From that land he went into Assyria and built Nineveh, Rehoboth-ir, Calah, and Rezin, between Nineveh and Calah, that is the great city. Egypt fathered Ludim, Anamim, Lahabim, Naphtuhim, Pathrusim, Kasluhim, from whom the Philistines came, and Kaphtorim. Canaan fathered Sidon, his firstborn, and Heth, and the Jebusites, the Amorites, the Girgashites, the Hivites, the Arkites, the Sinites, the Arvadites, the Zimmerites, and the Hamathites. Afterward, the clans of the Canaanites dispersed, and the territory of the Canaanites extended from Sidon in the direction of Gerar, as far as Gaza, and in the direction of Sodom, Gomorrah, Admah, and Zeboim, as far as Lasha. These are the sons of Ham, by their clans, their languages, their lands, and their nations. To Shem, also the father of all the children of Eber, the elder brother of Japheth, children were born. The sons of Shem, Elam, Asher, Arpachshad, Lud, and Aram. The sons of Aram, Uz, Hul, Gether, and Mash. Arpachshad fathered Shelah, and Shelah fathered Eber. To Eber were born two sons. The name of the one was Peleg, for in his days the earth was divided. And his brother's name was Joktan. Joktan fathered Almodad, Shelah, Hazarmaveth, Jera, Hadoram, Uzal, Dikla, Obal, Abimael, Sheba, Ophir, Havilah, and Jobab. All these were the sons of Joktan. The territory in which they lived extended from Mesha in the direction of Sephar to the hill country of the east. These are the sons of Shem by their clans, their languages, their lands, and their nations. These are the clans of the sons of Noah. According to their genealogies, in their nations, and from these the nations spread abroad on the earth after the flood. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we come before you and we pray that you would help us to see wonderful things from this portion of your word. For we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. This summer, as we've been going through Genesis 1 through 11, we've been looking at the various themes that we find in those first 11 chapters of the Bible. We've seen things about creation, work, rest, the fall, sin entering into the world, living with the reality of sin and brokenness in this world, the truth of grace, hope, and promise. We've also been reminding ourselves, if we've been going through Genesis 1 through 11, that the Bible is a story, that from beginning to end, it is a story that is unfolding for us. Last week, as we came to the end of chapter 9, I told you that I wanted us to ask a question both last week and this week. And that question was this: why is this portion of God's Word in the Bible? When we come to the end of chapter 9 and we read about Noah and his sin and the sin of his son Ham, we have to wonder, well, why did we have to have that in the Bible? It seems like a very unflattering story about that family. Why include it? And we talked about that last week. But I want to ask the same question this week, and perhaps you've already been asking it in your mind as you sat there and listened to me mispronounce all of these foreign names. Why in the world is Genesis 10 in our Bible? Genealogies. They are fun. It's always fun to have somebody in your family who takes it upon themselves to study, to do the research, to find out all of the interesting stories about your family background. Been thankful that I have a couple people in our family, one on my father's side and one on my mother's side, who just really enjoy doing genealogy and doing that kind of investigative work. And I spoke with my cousin on my mother's side, who's done some genealogy this week, and asked him to tell me some of the cool and interesting stories. And he was telling me all of these things that he's found out about family, distant family members who were involved with the Underground Railroad, who had helped fight against the Ku Klux Klan in Indiana and Ohio, who worked with Native Americans in Central Ohio, and one who even was a friend of President William Henry Harrison. But he also sent me a number of stories that were not so fun and encouraging. Stories of failure, stories of brokenness, stories of embarrassment even. He sent me one story about an uncle of my great-grandfather. He survived the economic panic of 1893, but 7 years later, in 1900, he had never really recovered financially. In fact, he had dug himself a huge financial hole, and he was in utter despair about how to get himself out of it. He decided that the only way he could get out of this despair was to take his own life. And what he did was he wrote a letter to his wife to explain, and also wrote a letter to the coroner to explain what he was doing, which was then printed in the paper the next day. And this is what he said in the letter: "Dear sir, I have made up my mind to take my own life. Not that I am tired of it, for no one enjoyed life better than I did. But I am cornered financially and cannot get out. The thought of what I have done and the debts contracted with no hope of getting them paid at any time soon has caused my nerve to fail me, and I can go no further. I see nothing for me but the fact that I must get off the earth. I have worried over them until my reason is shaken. I have no one to blame for it but myself, so please do not grieve." Genealogies. When you start digging into your family's history, you find stories of incredible encouragement and fun things, interesting tidbits, but you also find stories like this one. And there are a lot of genealogies in the Bible. We read just one chapter this morning, chapter 10. You get into 1 Chronicles in your Bible reading, and the first 9 chapters of 1 Chronicles are genealogies. The large sections of Ezra and Nehemiah in the middle of section of your Bibles are filled with names and places. And when you get to the New Testament in Matthew, you turn the page from the Old Testament to the New Testament, the first thing you encounter in Matthew chapter 1 is a genealogy. Stories of encouragement in darkness. Now, let's just be honest for a second. When you're reading your Bibles and you come to Genesis chapter 10, or you come to 1 Chronicles chapter 1, or you come to Matthew chapter 1, it's pretty easy for us just to kind of flip the page, right, to get to the real meat. And that's the reason why I want us to ask that question this morning. Why did God, in His providence, in His knowledge, why did God put these words in the Bible? Because we can't really be expected to have to read through all these names, can we? God's Word says in 2 Timothy 3 that all Scripture is breathed out by God and is useful for training and teaching. Genesis 10 is useful for us this morning. It is God's Word. And so what is it that we can learn from it? I want us to look at four things this morning that we can see from this particular genealogy, but genealogies in general, four things that genealogy does for us. The first thing is that it helps give us a confirmation of the big picture story of the Bible. It is easy to think of this book as 66 smaller books that are really disconnected and not related to one another. Right? We open up the Bible and we read stories that seem very obscure in faraway places with names that are hard to pronounce. It's really hard for us to have a sense of how this is actually a great story, that the whole thing is a story that God is unfolding in His Word. But that is what it is at the core. It is a big, massive story told through many witnesses, through different kinds of literature, different genres, over thousands of years. But it is a story about God pursuing His people. We've seen that story unfolded for us even in the 11 chapters of Genesis that we've looked at. We looked at God creating everything and calling people to be the crowning jewel of His creation and to have a relationship with Him. We looked at the fact that they rebelled against God and fell by disobeying God's command. And we talked about the fact that God could have ended everything right at that moment, rightfully, justfully, in a just way. But instead of that, He gave them a promise in Genesis 3:15, where He basically unfolded the storyline that there would be two seeds, the seed of the woman and the seed of Satan, and that these two seeds would be at war with each other, and eventually a great warrior redeemer would come, and He would battle the serpent and defeat him. We know, as we read later in our Bibles, that He's speaking about Jesus Christ coming, that the work of the Redeemer coming, Jesus Christ, would make things right between God and His people, and that through faith in Christ, people from the nations would be brought in to the family of God. The genealogies that we have in the Scriptures tell us about the story of God's work. Whether we're looking in Genesis 10, or 1 Chronicles 1 through 9, or Ezra and Nehemiah, or even in the prophets in Jeremiah, or Matthew 1, or Luke 3, we can trace the names of God's people through those descendants and through those genealogies. From Genesis to Revelation, God is about the business of unfolding His great story that He is doing. He is showing how it's progressing, coming to a climax with the arrival of Jesus. That's one of the things that genealogies do for us. As we read them, we have confirmed in our hearts and our minds that there is a big story, big picture story in the Scriptures, and it's unfolding before our very eyes, even as we read the same names from Genesis all the way into the New Testament. The more that we see and understand this great picture story that the Bible is about, the more we start not only to have a sense of confirmation of that story, but we have a sense of confidence in God's amazing grace. God never gave up on His plan. From beginning to end, the Bible is about God never quitting, never giving up on His plan of pursuing His people. He starts with a promise in Genesis 3:15 of redeeming sinful and broken people. And there's this amazing part of Genesis 9 that we talked just briefly about last week. But if you'll look again at the end of chapter 9, where The blessings and the curse are given to Noah's sons. We're reminded of this great, amazing grace of God as he comes to the blessing of Shem and Japheth, who had responded well in the midst of the sin of Noah and Ham. We read in chapter 9, verse 26, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant. May God enlarge Japheth and let him dwell in the tents of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant." And you need to understand that later we'll see the descendants of Shem become the Israelites in the Old Testament. God's set apart people that he used. The descendants of Japheth are Gentiles. And already in Genesis 9, God is foretelling the great gospel of his grace. That even though he's going to work through a very special group of people in the Old Testament, God is going to also bring in Gentiles into the church. He unfolds that for us in other places in the Scriptures. We read about Peter and Cornelius in Acts chapter 10. Peter, a Jew, being sent to a Gentile to proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ. And as he does that, Cornelius and his friends and his family respond in faith to Christ. And as a result, Peter says, they should be baptized and be brought into the community of God's faith, into the community of God's people, even though they are Gentiles. We see that unfolded again in Galatians chapter 3 by Paul, also a Jew, who says, there's neither Jew nor Gentile in Christ. There is only those who believe in Christ Jesus or don't believe in Christ Jesus. And whether you are, whatever nationality you might be, whatever ethnicity you might be, if you have faith in Christ, then you are brothers and sisters together. And then we come to the very end of the Bible in Revelation chapter 7, and we see again this incredible picture as John is given this vision of worship in heaven, and he sees, we're told in Revelation 7, the nations, tribes, languages, people gathering together around the throne of God, worshiping him. This is where we start to see the grace of God, to have a confidence in the grace of God, because we recognize as we look at these genealogies that none of us deserve to be in God's family. That we are brought into it by God's grace alone, because of faith in Christ alone. That it is only because Jesus took the curse of God's wrath and judgment on himself that I'm able to be called a child of God, a son or daughter of the King. If my standing with God is based on my record of faithfulness, if my standing with God is based on my family history, then I have no confidence whatsoever. But if my standing with God is based on Jesus and his love and his grace and his mercy for me, then I have the greatest confidence of all, because his work was perfect and finished on the cross. The more we start to see this big picture, we start to have a greater confidence in the amazing grace of God. And the more that we have a confidence in God's amazing grace, we begin to have a greater sense of courage to face the fear and anxiety of this life. If there is a big story that is true, if God is at work, if we have record of that story from Genesis to Revelation, if his story is one of grace and mercy and love to us through Christ as he welcomes us into his family, then that tells me that I have no reason to fear. That I have no reason to doubt that he is at work. That God is sovereignly at work, powerfully at work, doing what he has promised in his word. And he gives me his word so that I can read it and see it and be reminded of it and be encouraged by it. You need to remember who would have been reading these words for the very first time. This was written by Moses. He wrote it down. It was given to him by God through the Holy Spirit. As Israel was coming out of slavery in Egypt and was in the wilderness, and they were headed to the promised land, they were told that this land would be a land flowing with milk and honey, lush with God's blessings and provisions. But as they got closer, they also found that it was filled with some intimidating people. In fact, it was filled with all of those ites that we read in Genesis 10. The Canaanites and the Girgashites and all of the ites that we read populated the promised land. And as the people of God came closer and closer to that, they began to fear. They began to become anxious. They wondered, how in the world are we going to be able to enjoy this land that is flowing with milk and honey when these people are here, these non-God-fearing people? And God writes them these words that they're reading. They come to Genesis 10, and it's a reminder to them. God is at work. He has been at work with your forefathers, your grandfathers, and your great-grandfathers, and your great-great-grandfathers, and your great-great-great-grandfathers, and on. And you can trace the lineage back. And if God is about the business of unfolding this story, and He is about the business of bringing people into His family by grace, then you can enter the promised land with a sense of confidence, not in yourself, but in Him being at work. Of Him accomplishing what He has promised. So He tells them, don't fear. Trust me. Believe me. Follow me. I am the Lord God Almighty. I am at work in my creation even when you can't see it. Don't be driven in life primarily by the temptations and trials of this world, which will cause you not to trust the Lord. We can see hints of that even in Genesis chapter 10. If you look back there, you'll see in verses 8 through 12, Moses gives us a little extra biography on one person in particular. His name is Nimrod. Gives us a little biographical sketch of him, and notice what he tells us about him. He is powerful. He was powerful. He was a great and mighty warrior. He was a warrior hunter. He had the sense of being a conqueror. In fact, he was so well known, there was even a slogan that was used about him. He built cities, we're told, great cities. In fact, he built the great city, it says. He lived a life of great earthly gain. But he was the son of Ham. And as a result, he was not a God-following person. And his great earthly gain came to nothing. We get another example of this later in chapter 10, verses 15 through 19. There we read a little bit extra about Canaan. He fathered many, we're told, that many people that dispersed and spread out. They took over lots of land, the promised land, a land that was lush and fruitful, a land that was flowing with milk and honey. He also lived with great earthly gain, but he too was part of the cursed line and not a God-following man. And he followed many descendants that were evil in many ways, if you read the descriptions of them in the scriptures. Earthly gain came to nothing. It's a reminder to us, even in this genealogy, that we are to be a people, the people of God, who are not primarily motivated by earthly gain, by what this world has to offer us. And if you want to know whether you fall into that temptation, to fall into that trap of having a life that is pursuing and focused primarily and most on earthly gain, then ask yourself this question. Is your life filled with fear and anxiety? Because if your tendency is to follow earthly gain, to be focused primarily on earthly gain, then your life can't help but be filled with fear and anxiety, because this world is not your home. You are called to a heavenly place where God will establish Himself and you in all eternity in love and grace and mercy. And this world, although it is a blessing from God, is fallen and broken. And until God fixes that perfectly, this world will always be a place where we will be tempted to put our focus primarily and more on the things of this world than on Him. And when we do that, we'll be filled with fear, with anxious thoughts. And God comes to us in His Word, and He says things like we read in Isaiah chapter 43. But now, thus says the Lord, He who created you, O Jacob, He who formed you, O Israel, fear not. Why? Because your life will be comfortable. Fear not, because you'll have all of the earthly things that you need, and you'll never wonder where they come from. No, that's not what he says. He says, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name, and you are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And though the rivers, they shall not overwhelm you. When you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned, and the flame shall not consume you. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. Why should we walk through this life not fearing, not being anxious, not being driven by those things? It is because God is our Redeemer. He is our Savior. He is the one who has known us from before the foundation of the world, and He calls us by name. Brian Chappell has most recently been the president of Covenant Seminary. He stepped down from that position a couple of years ago, and he's pastoring a church now in Illinois. Some of you will remember we had Brian here for our missions conference a few years ago. He's a good friend, and I remember hearing him tell a story in particular about his father-in-law. His father-in-law was a godly man. He went to great lengths to provide for his family. He provided for even aging relatives. And he was a faithful engineer of a job of one company for his entire working life. This man was looked up to as a model of great, not only godliness, but also accomplishment in this life. And he would say that his greatest accomplishment in his life, physically speaking, was the house that he built for his family. He built it with his own two hands. It was a large two-story house, a full basement, a two-car garage, and an adjoining guest house where they could use to help take care of sick relatives. And he did it all by himself, no contractor, all with his own hands. He was a true craftsman. This father-in-law of Brian Chappell says that the crowning jewel of his house was this beautiful staircase in the middle of the house that went from the first floor up to the second floor, turning twice. He built the entire thing by himself. It was a beautiful marvel of engineering. It looks great now, according to Dr. Chappell. But he said that that staircase was one of the most incredibly frustrating things in the life of his father-in-law. He would not settle for any kind of prefabricated work. So he measured everything himself, figured out exactly what angles needed to be cut. He then went to the lumber store, decided after he made all the preparations, all the calculations, he figured, I'll set apart one whole day and I'll get the whole thing done in one day. He went to the lumber store in the morning, got all of the lumber that he needed, made all of the cuts exactly like he had planned, and began putting the steps together. It became very tricky. Took every ounce of his wisdom and ingenuity in order to be able to do it. By the afternoon, the steps weren't done yet, and he needed to take another trip to the lumber store to buy more lumber for the mistakes that he had made along the way. Came back, began working some more. By the early evening, the steps still weren't completed, and it looked like another trip to the lumber store was going to be needed. His family remembers a point at which their father screamed in exasperation and stormed out the front door, collapsing in the front yard in shame, disgust, fear, and absolute embarrassment. Here was this man. If anybody could do a staircase, it should be him. All these people look up to him, and yet he couldn't even accomplish this project that he had set out to do. How would that have been different for him if he had known the end from the beginning? If he was able to know with absolute certainty that this staircase that he had in his mind's eye that he had planned was going to be this beautiful marvel of engineering, the crowning point of this home that he had built, how would that have helped him in the midst of his frustration and embarrassment and sense of failure? Would it not have given him the strength to persevere in the midst of the difficult time that he was having? But brothers and sisters in Christ, do you not see that God has given us The very end of the story from the beginning. We know that the Lord Jesus Christ went to the cross and that by God's grace and mercy through Christ Jesus, He has accomplished salvation for us. He has brought us into His family, and as a result, we are in His family forever and ever. So do not fear, He says. You know the end of the story. You know what happens at the end, and it is as certain as anything has ever been certain. Do not be overcome and overwhelmed with the temptations and trials of this earth. Do not fear. Do not be anxious. Trust in the One who has given you the story and shown you that it's true. Genealogies give us confirmation of the big story. They give us confidence in the grace of our God. They give us the courage to face fear and anxiety. And lastly, they give us a call to be as concerned with the nations as God is. Genesis 10 shows us that God is concerned not just with Israel, but with all of the nations. In Genesis chapter 10, there are 70 or 72 different nations that are mentioned, depending on whether you're reading the Hebrew or the Greek translation of the Hebrew. It's not meant to be an exhaustive list, I don't think, but it's meant to show us that God is concerned with the nations. In Luke chapter 10, Jesus gathers His disciples together and He sends them out to go proclaim the gospel. And He sends out 70 or 72, depending on the translation that you use, to tell the nations about the gospel. I don't think it's a coincidence. In Revelation chapter 7, we read that people from every tribe, language, people, and nation are gathered around the throne. And did you notice the refrain that we read in chapter 10? In verse 5, again in verse 20, and again at the end of verse 31. We're reading about every tribe, language, people, and nation. And that's repeated in Revelation 7 as people are gathered from all of those places around the throne. God is concerned with the nations. That's part of why Genesis 10 is here in the Bible for us. We are to recognize that God is concerned about the work of bringing in people from every language and people and ethnicity and nation. And He calls us as His people to be concerned as well. Just a couple implications of that as we finish this morning. If you're uncomfortable around people that are not like you, then you better get over it. Because God tells us in His Word that there will be people from every nation, every ethnicity, every language, every people group gathered together for all eternity in heaven praising the Lord. It's a reminder this morning that there is no place for racism in the kingdom of God. Even as we've been hearing a lot of stories about those kinds of things going on in our own country and even around the world, I saw an article just this past couple of weeks that was pointing to specific people in the news that have uttered either racial slurs or made inappropriate comments. And when they're confronted, this article was saying when they were confronted, they never say, or that the first thing that they always say is, "I'm not a racist." We never read, we never hear people coming and saying, "What I said was wrong. Those racist seeds are in my heart. Please forgive me." Just offer to you this morning, where is your heart with regard to different ethnicities, different kinds of people, different backgrounds, different nationalities, different languages? God is a God of the nations. It's part of why Genesis 10 is here, to remind us that God is about the work of bringing people from all corners of this earth into His kingdom. People that are your brothers and sisters in Christ and will be with you for all eternity. A second thing, implication from this, is that if you are a Christian here this morning, if you're a disciple of Jesus, then He calls you to be as concerned that the nations hear the gospel as He is. Not talking to others of other nationalities, other languages, other people groups, other countries is not just the job of some special few people called missionaries that seem to go all the way around the world. It's the calling of every single one of us that would call ourselves a Christian. That's the mission that he sent the church out to do, Matthew chapter 28, to go out to the nations and to have the nations come into the family of God. And every single Christian has a role to play. Whether you are to be about the business of praying or helping other people to go someplace or to go yourself. And so I would ask you, how are you keeping yourself informed and praying for God's work among the nations? How are you taking time with your families and in your small groups to specifically pray for God's work among other nationalities and other ethnicities? How are you helping other people to go? Incredible blessing of this church is that we are regularly sending people out on short-term and even longer-term type mission opportunities. And we've got even some in our presence right now who are getting ready to go with the Youngs and the DuPonts and Donna Sheets and others who go on a regular basis. Are we being radically generous in helping people to go that they might serve the Lord? And how are you thinking about going? For some of us, we need to think about maybe even using our opportunities and gifts to go someplace far away. But it doesn't have to be far away, especially in our town. It may just mean going across the street and introducing yourself to a neighbor. God calls you to be as concerned with the nations as He is. So when we come to Genesis chapter 10, when you come to Genesis chapter 10, when you come to other places in the Scripture and the genealogies, I hope that you look at them with a sense of understanding that God is confirming in your heart and mind His big picture story that He is unfolding, that He uses to strengthen the confirmation of His grace and mercy, that He gives you a courage to face the fear and anxiety of this world, and that you sense a call to go out and to be concerned as the nations, with the nations as He is. Genealogies are about history. By the time we get to Jesus and His genealogy in Matthew chapter 1 and Luke chapter 3, there's some interesting and shocking stories in that genealogy. It's filled with people who are liars, people who are drunks, people who are polygamists, people who are prostitutes, people who are idolaters, people who are adulterers, people who are murderers. Those are the people that are in Jesus' genealogy, and those are just the stories we know about. But the point of both Matthew and Luke laying out all of those people and all of their stories is that he gets to Christ in that genealogy. The Redeemer that was promised in Genesis 3:15. The one who pays for sin. The one who takes the curse upon himself. The one who pays our debt with God and gives us the right to be a son and daughter of the King. And so I finish by asking you this. What about your genealogy? What about your story? What about your history? Some of you may not even know it. Some of you may know it and are greatly ashamed of it. Some of you are fearful that others will find out about your history. Some of you are fearful because of the ways that you're contributing to your own history. But the important question is, does your genealogy, does your history, does your story include Christ? I don't mean biologically, but spiritually. If you've grown up in a family that traces its lineage of faith back generations, don't take it for granted. Give thanks. Give thanks to the Lord and take up your place in that family history of following the Lord, obeying Him, believing in Him, and trusting in Him. And if you look in your family history and you don't see any indication of any other Christians, then rejoice that God is calling you to begin this new branch, spiritually speaking, of your genealogy, where generations after you would come and follow the Lord and honor Him and trust Him. Let's pray together. Father, it is easy as we come to your word in various places to get bogged down and to be confused and to see very difficult to pronounce names and places. I pray, Father, that when we come to those places that you give us strength to not just disregard it, but to use it as a way that you can teach us new things about you and your word. give us a desire to see all of your word as breathed out by you and given to us to teach us and to train us. As we come to your table now, Father, we pray that you would fill us anew with a reminder of how this great story unfolds and points us to Christ. We pray, Father, that for each of us, you would enfold our stories into his. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.